We turn in Psalm 16 together. Let's stand to read the word. Psalm 16 and then Acts chapter 2. Psalm 16, the great Old Testament prophecy of resurrection. David here functioning as a prophet, especially notice that in verses 10 and 11, speaking not of himself, Peter says at Pentecost, but of Jesus Christ. A mictum of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after other gods, after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And then to Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost to Israel. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. We turn to the Word of God, Acts chapter 2. If you were here last Sunday evening, We looked at Peter's sermon on Pentecost in verses 23 and 24, the message of the cross. This morning we continue in that sermon to look at the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It has always been the great confession of God's believing people that he is risen indeed, that Jesus Christ lives. These words are so powerful that apart from the Spirit of God, they cannot be uttered with any conviction at all. Matter of fact, people have tried to do something with these words and find another way to say them or just deny them because of their power. What I mean by another way to say them is really flowing from the Enlightenment and then on into movement, in particularly in Germany, and what we call higher criticism, basically a powerful stream of liberal theology that caught fire here in America soon after it sprang up in Germany and other places in Europe as well, swept through this land in the later 1800s and early 1900s. And one of the great questions was, what does it really mean that Jesus is risen? Most people could accept that he died if they would accept that he was real at all, because all men die. But what about this rising again? And so people who ostensibly called themselves Christians would say that what you have to find in the principle of this story is some principle of new beginnings and new life. This is indicative, symbolic of the cycle of life, that it doesn't really matter if he really rose again from the dead. The power of the myth is what carries you along. And by the way, this is what somebody, a well-known social commentator, someone like Jordan Peterson, seems to believe. It's the power of the myth, not the nature of the history itself. Others just flat out deny this and say it couldn't happen because when people die, they stay dead. But the confession of the church remains the same, and the confession of the Apostle Peter in his sermon on Pentecost was unequivocally this: he is risen. And it wasn't just Peter, it was Paul. As he wrote to the Corinthians, if he didn't rise, our faith is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. There is no Christianity. Christianity rises or falls on this phrase, he is risen. And our full embrace of the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth after his death on the cross. For Christians, this is glorious. This is central to our hope. We think of Jesus and we think of him, we think of his resurrection. I think of how Paul opens his letter to the church at Rome. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel, what is it about? It's long prophesied all through the Old Testament. It was concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And then Paul jumps to this: and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That this here, this moment of life, is a declaration of the glory and power of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. That's what Peter's preaching at Pentecost. We'll study the text, verses 24 and onwards, but a little bit of background. First of all, I would remind you that the one who is writing is Luke, the historian. And when he wrote the Gospel of Luke, he said, my interest is that you, Theophilus, would have an orderly account and know the certainty of the Gospel. This is what happened. I am writing with my pen to give you the history of Jesus Christ. Not the embellished, romanticized history, but the precise, careful history. What actually happened? Luke, in his gospel, begins with John the Baptist, the forerunner. We've been studying this, with his birth, his death, and his resurrection. As a matter of fact, Luke goes all the way to his ascension in the Gospel of Luke. For some, in Jerusalem when Peter was preaching on this day, we'll get to that in a moment, they believed that Jesus had risen. Why? Either they had seen him, and Paul writes to the Corinthians, he said, 500 at once in one occasion. They had been eyewitnesses to his resurrection, or they'd heard about his resurrection, and they believed it. But there's another big part of the crowd in Jerusalem that doesn't believe it. There's a big social controversy. It begins right when the stone is found rolled away and the tomb is empty, when the Jewish leaders pay off the soldiers to tell people that his body was stolen. And Jerusalem is a city, if you think about where Peter's preaching on Pentecost, we'll get to this in a moment, 7 weeks earlier only all of these things happened. And it's a city embroiled with rumors and with believers who believe the truth and those who don't believe the truth. And there's a division in the city, and surely it's still alive with discussion. Matter of fact, in chapter 24 of Luke, when Jesus with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they asked Jesus, not knowing who he was, don't you know the whole city's talking about this? Acts chapter 2, where we are here, is 7 weeks later. It's the Feast of Pentecost. It's the Feast of the Harvest. A couple things that are important to note. The Jewish calendar is back in motion. The last great feast was what? Passover. It's the next feast. There's two scenes happening in Jerusalem at this time. There's a quiet upper room prayer meeting that we read about in chapter 1 and verse 12, filled with witnesses to the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, and who were praying because Jesus had told them to pray until they received the promise of the Father. A little upper room band, believing, waiting, praying. They'd seen him. And a city embroiled in controversy. You can only imagine that the leaders might be thinking something like this. The last feast was a bit of a problem. Maybe this one will go quietly and we'll be back to normal. What happens? Nothing normal. Verse 1, the day of Pentecost came. They were all full with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven, a mighty rushing wind. It filled the house, they were saying again. The divided tongues of fire sat on them. And then they all began to speak because they were filled with the Holy Spirit, speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And this is so notable in public that the city races to the place. And what has happened on Pentecost is that a supernatural inbreaking of glory has again turned Jerusalem upside down. Unmistakable signs of God's presence. And questions are raised again. The doubters, they must be drunk, these apostles. Whatever could this mean, others ask. And Peter's sermon is the answer to all this means, what all this means. And here there's three sections. The first is very brief. He says, we're not drunk. It's early in the morning. Number two, the Lord is pouring out his Spirit according to the promise to Joel. God Almighty is at work. Actually, there's four parts. Number two, God Almighty is doing this. He's pouring out his Spirit from heaven. Number three, you crucified Jesus Christ. You killed him. He was dead and in a grave here in Jerusalem. And everybody knew that this was true. It was a public execution. Jerusalem knew. The disciples knew. The Roman centurion knew. He was really dead. He was buried in a grave. The stone was rolled across the grave. And number four, what perhaps you don't realize is that the one who was Lord of the Passover is also Lord of Pentecost. And what you just saw shake this city was the act of God himself. Jesus, God in the flesh from the throne. Peter will preach in the last section of this sermon. We're going to look at a glorious theology of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Again, last week we looked at the cross, the atonement. I want to focus for a moment on the reality of the last words of verse 23. You put him to death. He was dead. It's at this point that the sermon takes a rapid turn. The one who went low on the cross, the sin bearer, who experienced shame and sorrow, who was dead and went to the grave. him God raised up. Peter says, the one who you killed, let's put the rumors to rest. He's alive. He's alive in a capacity and glory that you do not yet fully comprehend or understand. Let me tell you what happened when the winds of God's glory hit Jerusalem this morning. Peter has, first, he talks about the exaltation of Jesus Christ in terms of the resurrection. Verse 24, God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be raised by it. It's interesting that in the theology of the apostles, there is a drumbeat, and here it is, that God the Father, by supernatural divine power, raised up the Son. We can look at a number of verses that say this. Romans chapter 4, for example, in verse 24. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. We place our faith in God, the triune God. God who raised up Jesus Christ, who was delivered on the cross from our offenses and raised for our justification. There's the language here of faith in God, the Lord. Even in the Father, we trust the Father who sent the Son. Here, Romans 8 and verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. The Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And we could go to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 and Ephesians 1 and verse 20 and 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10 and Hebrews 13 and verse 20. This activity of the Father. Today, he declares, you are my Son, I have begotten you. He gives him the ends of the earth for his possession. He exalts his Son. He raises him up. The power and goodness of the Father is in view here. It's the same goodness that's in view when we read these words, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here, God so loves the world that he raises his only begotten Son in triumph and glory as he places his stamp of approval on the Son who has triumphed over sin and death and the grave and hell and Satan. Second, the inevitability of the resurrection. God raised him up. It was not possible that he would be held by death. That's an interesting phrase. It was impossible that he would stay there. Why was he dead? Why did Jesus die? The Gospels tell us he yielded up his spirit. He gave up his life. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of John, our Savior foretold this power that he had both to lay down his life and to take it up again. We read in John chapter 10, Jesus says these words, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. I am known by my own, as the Father knows me. Even so I know the Father. Listen to this. I lay down my life for the sheep. It was a voluntary death. You remember when the soldiers came to get him, and they were looking for him, and where's Jesus of Nazareth? I am. They fell down. They got back up. In the mystery of providence and human rebellion, they still took him to the cross. He could have asked for 10,000 legions of angels to deliver him. He lays down his life willingly at the cross. He lays down his life for the sheep. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. Then again, verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. And then hear these words, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. The Father raises the Son who with the divine inconquerable power of the God-man, also stronger than death, it was impossible that death should hold him. Through death and resurrection, He proclaims his victory through death. He destroyed him who has the power of death, that is the devil. Christ's death was, and as I preached last week, the ultimate act of human obedience in all of history. That the world may know that I love the Father, so I go to the cross. And in holy, perfect obedience, as the sin bearer, as also the complex person, our catechism says, that sink under the power of death. Here is a mystery. God's original plan. It's the third thing we have here in the resurrection. Number one was the reality of the resurrection by the power of the Father. The second, the inevitability of the resurrection in the Son. Third, this was God's original plan, and we're not going to get into all the details, but it was prophesied of old by David. David said that a holy one that would come from him would not see corruption. His body would not decay in the grave and vanish away like ours will if the Lord tarries. But this one would be different. His body would not see corruption, but it would be raised again, not left in Hades or the grave, Psalm 16. If you keep reading in verses 29 to 31 in Peter's sermon, Peter says, you might think this was about David, but here's the problem. We have David's grave just down the street, and he's still in there. David was speaking as a prophet concerning the Son who would sit on his throne and reign forever, that there would be one who would die and rise again in power and in glory. His body would be sown in weakness and raised in power, a spiritual body. This is Jesus Christ. This Jesus God raised up, we are all witnesses, verse 32. The bodily resurrection of Jesus proclaimed here by Peter, the Father's work, the Son's power, the prophet's foretelling, the witness of the apostles. The second thing he talks about is the ascension of Jesus Christ. Where is Jesus now? Where is Jesus now? Verse 33. He has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. That's where he is. Perhaps you've heard me say this before. Sometimes I wonder where that is. We don't know exactly what that means in terms of a location. As a matter of fact, this is the language the Scriptures present to us, that God's glory and his throne is in heaven. And there in heaven, at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, right now is Jesus Christ, the God-man, the one who rose, who the apostles saw ascend into heaven, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That's where he is right now. The right hand of the Father is the language of glory. In Exodus chapter 15, glory belongs to the right hand of God. And in Psalm 16 and verse 8, blessings flow from the right hand of God. In Psalm 20 and verse 6, power comes from the right hand of God. In Psalm 21, judgment comes from the right hand of God. At the right hand of God, he quotes verse 34, Psalm 110, the Lord, the Father, Yahweh, said to my Lord, David's Lord, Jesus, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This is the language of the joint rule of the Father and the Son, together with the resplendent glory of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What John sees at the revelation, him who is and was and is to come, the sevenfold fullness of the Spirit before the throne, and Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus has ascended into resplendent glory as the mediator king, the God-man. You wrap your mind around this. Our flesh is on the throne. Our flesh is there. When there was that silence in heaven, in Revelation chapter 5, who will open the scroll? Who will execute the plan and judgments of the one who sits on the throne? No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. But somebody enters the scene. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Jesus ascended The gates of heaven opened. He processed to the throne of God. He took his place at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He entered heavenly glory, and he is the new and living way himself. The third thing that Peter preaches concerning the exaltation of Jesus Christ, his present reign. In theology, or the study of God and the Scriptures, these three things are together but distinct. His resurrection is his coming out of the grave, his conquering death, his breaking the bars, his ascension in his movement and reception into heavenly glory. The third thing we have here is what we call his session or his rule. There's a lot of Christians who maybe get things wrong, an imbalance in their theology. Let me see, give you two things that they forget: that he's presently reigning, that in the unmitigated fullness of resplendent glory, Jesus Christ is right now on the throne and he's reigning and ruling over all things. They're always hoping that he would do this tomorrow, that he would come and start his reign. The Scriptures say right here that he has been exalted to the right hand of God. He's received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that he is the one who is at the right hand making enemies his footstool now. Second thing that people get wrong is that he's coming again on the clouds from glory. Both of these things are true. He is presently reigning, and he will return. Peter says the present reign of Christ is active and powerful. If we go back to the beginning of the chapter, the divided tongues of fire, the mighty rushing wind, and the gift of tongues, and the whole city of Jerusalem racing to that house. Peter is now finally going to answer the question with his most pointed answer. Look at verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, as an act of his rule, he poured out this which you now see and hear. From the great repository of the storehouses of the blessings of the eternal God in heaven, from God himself. God himself giving himself in the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to his people from heaven, from the Father and the Son, proceeding the Spirit of God. That's why the wind, that's why the tongues of fire, that's why the tongues and the different languages. You are seeing Jesus raised, exalted, acting in history. You are seeing Jesus say to you all, Israel, I, the first fruits of the harvest of the new creation, the Lord of Pentecost, the fulfiller of the Passover, now am giving you my own divine presence, the presence of God in the person of the Holy Spirit. I have received a gift from the Father, the promise of the Father, which these apostles were praying for, and I have poured it out on my church, on my people, and this is the seal of his lordship. Therefore, verse 36, because of this, let all the house of Israel, listen to this language, know assuredly. That's the same language from Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. Theophilus, I write this that you may know the certainty. You heard the wind, you saw the signs. You heard the preaching in your own language. You can rest assured that Jesus of Nazareth is on the throne of glory. This is his work. Know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, and here's the painful reality, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. The present reign of Jesus Christ brings this remarkable gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. What a mercy of God. We'll put some things together. For God so loved the world, he gave his Son, Jesus, out of love for his people, lays down his life on the cross. And now the Spirit comes. Who's the Holy Spirit? This is the same Spirit that hovered over the face of the waters at creation. Eternal God with all the glory of the Father and the Son. Co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Son. The one who illumines the Word when you read it so that you understand the Word. The one who gives the gift of faith. The one who makes the dead alive. The one who has the power to remove the corruption of sin from us by the washing of the blood of Jesus Christ. The one who has the power to deliver us from the power of sin, which has so far so dominated our lives, we've been unable to leave it behind. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is this gift, that He would not only do these things for you and outside of you, but dwell in you so that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And this Jesus in heaven, highly exalted, given the name which is above every name, His first official act known in history is to give the presence, power, and glory of the Holy Spirit to His people forever. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, Jesus, poured out this, the Holy Spirit, which you now see and hear. The one who gives life, who savingly unites us to Jesus Christ, applying all the merits of His life and death and resurrection to us. And the Spirit who enabled Peter on that day to face the murderers of Jesus and say, He reigns and He's merciful. The whole principle here is the exaltation of the mediator. The Word who became flesh is now highly exalted, given a name which is above every name. He has dominion over the living and the dead. All things are under His feet. He's the Lord of glory. He's the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He's the head of the church, and He fills that church with all the fullness of God by the power of His Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, who is the heir of all things, the high priest, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's there with the Father on the throne. He has the keys of death and Hades. He pours out the Spirit. And He will come again at the last day in glory to judge the living and the dead. Peter said, the wind, the fire, the tongues. This is the triumph of the Lamb. And He reigns. The response of the crowd. We saw it last week. Now you feel the sense, I hope, more deeply. Men and brethren, what shall we do? We didn't just murder a man. We murdered the man who is now on the throne with the Father. That is a big mistake. It wasn't just who we thought he was, a troublemaker in Israel. We murdered the one who is now highly exalted. And here's the real scandal of the cross and the resurrection for the natural man. The Father took this one, the Son of Man who had no place to lay His head, who was poor, despised, and rejected of men, who was subject to false accusations and crucified, hung out to die. The one whose life was the emblem of humility and humiliation. There was no beauty or comeliness in Him, Isaiah said, that we should desire Him. He has been lifted from the grave to the throne. Now what? We did it. Let all the house of Israel assuredly know that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. The one who all humanity rejected, canceled, and sought to eliminate now rules the universe, and He holds your destiny in His hands. Your destiny. And here is the scandal that the natural man kind of understood, that the Son of God would suffer and that the suffering servant would rule. And here it is. Response of the crowd, verse 38, Peter says, repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What beautiful gospel language. Repent, turn from your sin, be baptized, identify with this Jesus, kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Peter's saying, run to him. The only thing you have left to do is run, repent, fall down, ask for mercy, identify with him, acknowledge that you need his cleansing blood, you need his baptism, you need the Holy Spirit, you need the life that he came to give, you need to submit to his lordship. The promise is to you. What language is this? They killed him. To your children, to all that are afar off, it's the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Everyone, all humanity, come. We also know in verse 40 that this wasn't the whole sermon. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. He says, run from your sinful, wretched, idolatrous rejection of Jesus Christ and bow. He was driving it home. Let me seek to, in some way, drive it home. If you're here this morning, a lot of people come to church on the day that is called Easter, because it's a thing to do. The message of the empty tomb is what you just heard. It's not a thing to do. It's a Savior who reigns, who pours out his Spirit on his believing people, and then says to those who don't believe, haven't submitted, and believe that this is maybe something for another day, know that you need to have dealings with the Lord of glory. Now, you need to humble yourself before him. You need to repent. You need his cleansing power. And then here's the promise. In all of your corruptions, you too will receive the Holy Spirit who hovered over the face of the water, who gives life, who can wash your sins away through the virtue and power of Jesus Christ's mediation and bring you to glory by sanctifying and keeping you in Christ. Wow. That this is what Jesus came to do. Look what 3,000 people did that day. They gladly received his word and were baptized. 3,000 people. Wave of the mighty Spirit of God, falling on their knees, confessing he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee bowing, every tongue confessing. This is Jesus the Lord. What is your response? Humble yourself. God made him Lord. Turn from your sins. If you're in him, rejoice. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. There's so much joy in this message. It is this. It is that Jesus Christ who died rose again, which means you who deserve death will be given everlasting life in glory. Rejoice. Depend on the Holy Spirit. You follow Jesus Christ. You walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. It's what he came to do. He died and rose again to give you the Spirit. And what should this produce in you? A longing that you one day will see him as he is. And you will look on the one who died for you, who rose again for you, who ascended for you, who rules for you, who gave his Spirit for you, and one day will come for you. This Jesus, God and man, he is risen. He is risen indeed. And then we tell the world, how could you, if this is your Savior, how possibly could you tell no one? Doesn't seem possible, does it? He not only died for me, but he ascended. He was exalted through the bars of the grave, through the clouds to heaven, to the right hand of the Father, ruling over all things, the giver of the Spirit, the Savior of sinners. The promise is to you, to all, to your children, and to all that are afar off. We live in a very sin-sick world. What's the only hope? But the same Spirit would move and thousands more would turn to Him. So we pray. So we preach. He is risen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we think of this glory, the glory that You have shown us in the face of Your Son, Your own glory, Father, that You raised Him from the dead. It was not possible that the grave should hold Him, that this was Your plan from all eternity, revealed in the prophets and even Christ Himself in His life. That You have made it known to us through the witnesses of the apostles, through the powerful signs of Pentecost, and through the preaching of Your Word, enabling by the enabling power of Your Holy Spirit, who sets before us Jesus Christ in His glory. Lord, cut us again to the heart. Make us glad again in believing in Him. Lord, help us to bow our knee and confess with our tongues that He is Lord in everything we do. Lord, give us grace to depend on Your Spirit and to live to Your glory. Lord, we thank You for our Savior Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. In His name we pray. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.